You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me if you are able for the reading of the written, all-sufficient, an understandable word of the living God. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 36. I will read all of chapter 36. Prepare your hearts. Chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Naboth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibkon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nathan, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and the chief, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan are Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepo, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Belhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shoval, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avit. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mes-Ahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. This is the word of the living God. Amen.
Wow, shall we read that again? No one can ever say that God doesn't care about every single one. Amen. Father, we come before you this morning. This is your word. Your word is alive. Your word is powerful. Your word, O Lord, is able to pierce the heart of man. This morning, O Lord, we lay our hearts open before you. Ask, O gracious God, that you would use your word to instruct us, your word to encourage us, your word to correct us. For Lord, we need you. We need the wisdom that comes from your word. We need understanding, O God. And we rely upon you. And we give you thanks. For you are the God who gives ears to hear what you have to say. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, looking back at our studies in this book of Genesis, there have been a number of stories that would make great devotionals for any Mother's Day. We could go back to Genesis chapter 4 and reflect on the very first mother in all of human history. And in verse 1, we could read, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think it would be fitting for us on Mother's Day to focus on Eve. After all, her name literally means the mother of all the living. Or maybe we could focus our attention on Sarah and consider her response to the word that God spoke to Abraham all the way back in chapter 18, where God said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, you may remember that Sarah just happened to be listening behind the door of the tent when she heard the word of the Lord, and what did she do? She laughed. She laughed, and she said to herself, after I am worn out and my Lord is really, really old, shall I have pleasure, the pleasure of raising children? Well, from this text, we might contemplate the necessity of possessing a strong and vibrant faith in order to be an effective mother. Actually, both of these texts provide good material for any Mother's Day sermon. But as we progressively work our way through this book of Genesis, as we work through it chapter by chapter, this morning we find ourselves in chapter 36, where Moses writes, "These are the generations of Esau," that is, Edom. And within the first five verses of chapter 36, we find three mothers, three of them, and they give birth to five children. But friends, I wouldn't exactly call this my go-to Mother's Day sermon. No doubt some of you had the same reaction that I did on Monday when I read this text and said, oh boy, what do we do with this? We read it, we study it, we learn from it. Well, when we look at verse 1, we need to remember that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses has arranged this book of Genesis into 10 sections. And each of those sections begins with the phrase, "the generations of." Remember, I said this is that Hebrew word, toledot. So with these words, we understand that we are moving from the generations of Isaac to the generations of Isaac's firstborn son, whose name was Esau. Now, you may remember that after 20 years of barrenness, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, finally conceived. And as these twin boys began to develop within her womb, something seemed very wrong. And in the panic that arose from her great discomfort, Rebekah went and sought the Lord. In verse 25, in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, in verse 22, we read, "The children struggled within her," that is, within Rebekah. "And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me? If this is what it's like to be pregnant, I'm not so sure.' So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Now, friends, these are prophetic words spoken before the children came into being, before they came into the world. But these words serve to affirm. What do they affirm? Well, they affirm the covenant promises that God already established the generation before with Isaac's father, Abraham. You'll remember in chapter 17 that God confirmed his covenant with Abraham when he said these words. He said, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." In fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, Rebekah would bear two sons who would become two unique and very different nations. Jacob, of course, would father 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. And here in chapter 36, in the sovereignty of God, the descendants of Esau would give rise to another nation, a second nation, and that would be the nation of Edom. Now remember that word Edom, we looked at it before. It means red, and it refers back to Esau's ruddy complexion. Obviously, he had red hair, and the name of the nation that he would father would be Edom. And we remember how the wrestling that took place within Rebekah's womb, how that served as a precursor a precursor to the strife that would exist for generations to come between these two nations, Israel and Edom. Let's take a few minutes to reflect on Esau's character. From the beginning, from the very beginning, Moses described Esau as a man of the earth, a man of the field, he said. In our day, he would be definitely one of those men that you see dressed in full camo on the cover of the latest version of Field and Stream magazine. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27, we read, when the boys grew up, Esau was, what? A skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob, of course, was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, Esau shared a special connection with his father Isaac. You see, he loved to hunt. Esau loved to hunt, and his father Isaac, well, Isaac loved to eat. And both of them were devout carnivores. So Esau had a special love bond with his father Isaac. And the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander White described Esau in these words. He said, Esau was full of the manliest interests, occupations, and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage, endurance, and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, the shaggiest of all the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures in the field. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took hold of the ground, and his hand was always full of skill, of strength, and success. Burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both with men and women and children, with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. Although he was dearly loved by his father, and he made peace finally with his brother, Esau was estranged from God. Although he was raised in the covenant family, you'll remember that Esau despised his birthright, and he lost his father's blessing. He was the quintessential man of this world, man of this earth. And throughout his life, Esau never displayed an appreciation for spiritual things. Never did he display an appreciation for the holy things of God. Instead, well, his mind was consumed with, and his eyes were consumed with or fixed upon the pleasures of this passing world. The concept of delayed gratification had no place in Esau's thinking. He lived for the enjoyment of whatever it was that was right in front of him, whether it was the exhilaration of the hunt, whether it was a tasty meal or the company of a beautiful woman. Esau gave himself wholly to the desires of his flesh. And this became abundantly clear when he chose a bowl of stew over the God-given birthright that had been handed down from Abraham to Isaac and now would go to the next generation. And much to the unrest of his mother, Rebekah, Esau's sensual nature drove him to marry not one but two Canaanite women. In Genesis 27, you may remember this. In verse 46, Rebekah complained to Isaac, and she said this. She said, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. And if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Her complaint was because Esau had married these two Hittite women, and her life was just a mess because of it. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, what a mess that was. R. Kent Hughes writes, and he says this, he says, a man's choice in marriage showcases his values and is almost always the determining factor in the trajectory of his life. Esau had made his own bed for life, and now, in his 40th year, he had formally trashed both his birthright and his heritage. Well, this morning, as we seek to understand the long genealogy of Esau, the first thing that we need to note is that chapter 36 can be divided into five sections. Five sections. And each of these sections builds upon the previous one. As Moses carefully lays out the origin and the development of this nation that came from Esau, that nation of Edom, who would be the annual enemy of the nation of Israel. Now, in the first eight verses, Moses identifies Esau's wives and he lists the sons who were born to Esau while he was living there in the land of Canaan near his father. And although these names of his wives are different from what we read in chapter 26, most scholars believe that these are in fact the same women, just using different names for some reason. In this first section ends, of course, with Esau's departure from the promised land. You see, as soon as Jacob came and settled in the land, it seemed like the land could not hold both of them. They were wealthy. Does this not remind you of what happened with Lot and Abraham? How when they came back together out of Egypt, one of them had to leave. They had to go because the land could not sustain them. But rather than go further south into the land, Esau decided to go into the mountainous region of Seir. Now, where is Seir anyway? When you look at it on a map, can we find it? Well, if you were to travel southeast from Canaan, south of the Dead Sea, you would arrive at this mountainous region of Seir, where Esau and his family eventually settled. Now, in verses 9 through 14, we come to a listing of Esau's grandsons, the grandsons who were born to him in that hill country of Seir. Interestingly enough, there were 12 of them, just as there were 12 tribes of Israel. And a careful study of the names that were given to Esau's grandchildren reveals that his family's ongoing spiritual decline, generation after generation after generation, there was a spiritual slide into idolatry. While he was living in the promised land, Esau named two of his sons Reuel and Jeush. Now, Reuel means friend of God. That's a good name. And Jeush means Jehovah hastens, also a pretty good name. But as the time went on, these names that were given to Esau's sons and then on to his grandsons, these names reflect earthly priorities, like Eliphaz, whose name means pure gold, or Nahath, which means rest, Dishan, which means gazelle, Ahe, which means hawk, or Iran, which means mountain goat. Now, all in all, there are 81 names. You heard them all this morning. 81 names of Esau's offsprings in this chapter, and only two of the sons of Esau carry a meaning that is connected with the true and living God. And those were born early on in his life. And when we arrive at verse 38... the spiritual decline of Esau's descendants hits rock bottom. When we read of the king who came from Esau, whose name is Baal-Hanan, which means Baal is gracious. And of course, you're familiar with that name Baal, or Baal. If you read through the Bible, this is a false deity. It is an idol. So now we move to this long time generation and we find that the name of this child has come to represent idolatry. Now, with these things in mind, I think we would be right to say that when Esau left behind the land of his fathers, he also abandoned the godly heritage that belonged to his fathers. And sadly, my friends, the same departure can occur in a good Christian home, among the children who are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Although they hear God's word, you know what? Abraham was alive for the first 16 years of Esau's life. Certainly he would have heard from Abraham the promises of God. Certainly Isaac would have enforced those things that Abraham taught from the first year to the 16th year of their lives. And although they heard God's word and observed his covenant faithfulness throughout their youth, came a time when they were drawn away by the pleasures of this world. And the same thing can happen in some of our own families. Like Esau, some of our own children may spurn their birthright. Some of them may give no thought to the heavenly land of promise. You see, we're not seeking a physical land, but there is a land, that same land that Abraham looked for, whose architect and builder was God. That is the land that our hearts long for. Well, some of our children may also marry unbelieving spouses and raise their children as strangers to the covenants of promise. As devout Christian parents, what should we do when this happens? What should we do? Well, first and foremost, we must give ourselves to prayer with the utmost of diligence, because it is God who opens the blind eyes of those who are spiritually blinded. It is God who gives new life to those who, like you and like me, were born dead in our sins and transgressions. As children of God, we must cast our cares upon him, even our cares for our children, our grandchildren. We must pray diligently for them. And we should seek opportunities to influence our wayward children and patiently and lovingly and prayerfully remind them of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, for those of you who have experienced this kind of apostasy in your own family, I want you to take hope from the prophet Amos. You see, Amos speaks of a great day when the remnant of Edom, yes, the remnant of Edom would be restored, when the remnant of Edom would be reconciled to God. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And then in the Gospel of Mark, we see that at the beginning of this reconciliation that Amos is speaking about, we see that when Jesus was walking along the streets and roads of Galilee, when he went about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and a great multitude followed him from Galilee, and Mark tells us that this multitude came from Judea, they came from Jerusalem, and they came from Idumea beyond the Jordan. Well, what is Idumea? My friends, Idumea is Edom. It is Edom. So here, even as Jesus walked, there was a reconciliation that was taking place with the descendants of Esau coming to faith in Christ, just as the prophet Amos had spoken. So what do we do then? We keep on praying. We keep on reaching out to our children, to our grandchildren, who may not at this time be walking with the Lord. Why do we do that? Because God is a great redeemer. He reconciles those who are lost with himself. Well, moving on in verses 15 through 19, we find a long list of the chiefs. You'll see the word chief is repeated multiple times in that little section. These are the chiefs who served as tribal leaders in Edom, those who ruled after the passing of Esau. And as time progressed, these tribal chiefs, they grew in power and they grew in prosperity. And then in verses 20 through verse 30, Moses moves beyond the descendants of Esau to give us a list of the kings that are the sons of Seir. The sons of Seir, who is a Horite. This is beyond Esau. This is the people who dwelt in the land that Esau would take before Esau came into that land. And what is he saying here? Moses is telling us that the same way that the descendants of Jacob would go in and conquer and dispossess the Canaanites, so the descendants of Esau, even before Israel came out of Egypt, those descendants of Esau would go into the land of Seir, they would conquer, and they would dispossess the Horites. And this gives us a list of all of the kings of the Horites who were dispossessed when Esau went into the land and conquered it. Now, the difference is this. When God sent the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, he told them to destroy them. He told them never to intermarry with the Canaanites. And yet, when we see Esau goes into the land. Yes, he takes the land, but he intermarries with all of the pagan people that are there. So we now have a hodgepodge of people who've come from Esau. Some of them are Horites. Some of them are descendants of Esau. But there's an intermarrying that takes place here in Seir with Edom. Now, finally, when we get to verse 31 through verse 43, we find the royal line of Edomite kings. These are the kings who ruled in the centuries before, he said, before Israel ever possessed a king. Edom had many kings. And in my meditation on verse 31, my eyes were opened to a number of comparisons that I really want to share with you this morning. Some comparisons between Edom and Israel. Edom and Israel, between Esau and Jacob. But long before God ever anointed a king in the nation of Israel, there were numerous kings among the descendants of Esau who ruled in Edom. And when you stop to think about it, Edom actually prospered. Edom actually progressed much more quickly than the nation of Israel. And while the Israelites suffered, they suffered the ravages of famine in the land of promise. We're going to get to that shortly, how the famine came in and they had to leave, they had to depart the Holy Land. Well, while they were suffering the ravages of famine, Edom became enriched by extorting the caravans that traveled along the king's highway from Egypt to Mesopotamia. You see, Edom, the sons of Esau, lived by the sword, and they would extort the merchants that came along the road, and they were greatly enriched by their extortion. So believing Israel suffered, and suffered greatly with lack and famine, but unbelieving Edom prospered greatly. Well, eventually the famine forced Israel, of course, you know this, to travel to Egypt, where they suffered what? They suffered as slaves. Well, at the same time that they were suffering as slaves, the Edomites conquered the kings of Seir, and they took possession of their land. Again, Israel lived in subjection to Pharaoh, and the descendants of Esau ruled the whole land of Seir. While Israel languished under the cruel taskmasters in Egypt, making those bricks that Pharaoh demanded, the Edomites were building incredibly impressive cities carved into the mountains in that land of Seir. The most famous one, you've probably seen this somewhere, is the city of Petra that is carved into the rocks. While this was an Edomite city. It says that that city could be defended by 12 men. 12 men from an army of 600 or 700 because of the way that it was built into the walls of that cavern. All of these things, this dichotomy of Israel's suffering and Edom's prosperity, all of these things bring up that age-old question, why? Why do the wicked prosper and God's chosen people experience hardship and suffering? You'll remember this was the question that Asaph struggled with in Psalm 73. When he wrote these words, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Spurgeon writes wonderfully about this chapter. And Spurgeon said this. He said, "It is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess his envy of the foolish and unbelieving." Let me say that again. Spurgeon said, "It is a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess his envy of the foolish and unbelieving." This can only happen when the eyes of God's people are fixed on the things of this present world instead of being fixed on the God who created this present world. When envy takes the place of thanksgiving and our immediate needs take priority over our eternal reward, my friends, we are in deep trouble. Asaph understood this trouble. He experienced it for himself. And in verse 16, he says, "When I thought how to understand all of this, when I thought to understand the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of God's people, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Have you ever engaged in that wearisome task? Certainly. How can these people prosper? Look at how God's people are suffering around the world, and look at the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Well, Asaph's frustration was not merely that the wicked were prospering, listen to this, but that the sovereign God of the universe had actually arranged it to be that way. Don't we sometimes share in this same frustration? God, why? God, why? And like Asaph, we too find ourselves in need of help. God, I don't understand this. How can I understand this? God, this burdens my heart. How can I be comforted? And Esau said this in verse 17. He said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Oh, there's such a sweet ring to those words, isn't there? "Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And my friends, this is why we gather together. We gather together to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. We gather together to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. According to Asaph, the prosperous position of the unrighteous is extremely dangerous. Therefore, God will not allow his friends to stand in such a precarious position. The foundations on which the wicked have built their lives is a faulty foundation. Their homes have been built in the sand, and they are destined to fall. The winds fall on the house that is built on the rock, and the winds fall on the house that is built on the sand as well. But only one of them will fall. And that's what Asaph is talking about here. Spurgeon writes this. He says, speaking of the wicked, he says, "They were elevated by judicial arrangement for the fuller execution of their doom. Eternal punishment will be all the more terrible in contrast with the former prosperity of those who are ripening for it. That is, ripening for the doom. Like the Apostle Paul, we too must learn to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves, whether we are in need or whether we are abounding. We must learn to be satisfied with God's provision. And we must learn to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When Israel goes down into the land of Egypt, and they are taken captive, and they are forced to labor, they too would learn the hard way, like you and I learn the hard way so often, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, before we close, what else can we take home from this long list of Esau's descendants? First and most importantly, we can be assured, and I'll mimic Luke in this, we can be assured that the word of God never fails. The word of God never fails. In Genesis chapter 27, when Jacob outmaneuvered his brother Esau and he stole Isaac's blessing right out from underneath of him, Esau cried out with great and bitter cry. He said, bless me. He's in front of his father crying out. He said, bless me also, father. Isn't there a blessing for me? Do you only have one blessing? And in verse 39, Isaac answered him and he said this, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Well, according to the covenant promises of God, the dew and the fatness of the promised land, that belonged to Jacob. But Esau's dwelling would be away from that promised land, away from the dew, away from the fatness of the earth, and he would end up living in the rocky, barren crags of this place called Seir, and it actually happened exactly the way that it was prophesied that it would. By the grace of God, Jacob would live the rest of his life as a pilgrim, as a herdsman in the land of promise, just like his grandfather Abraham and just like his father Isaac. But Esau would live actually by the sword. He would enrich himself through his extortion of those who traveled the main trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia, which was called the King's Highway. And time and again, whether it was under David or another king, the descendants of Esau would be subjugated by the descendants of Jacob, just as Isaac declared. Well, throughout our study in the book of Genesis, we have seen that God is sovereign in fulfilling his word and overseeing his plans, not only for his elect, but also for the ungodly. James Montgomery Boyce writes and says, if a man tries to forget God as Esau, the brother of Jacob, did, you would think that God would forget him. But that was not the case with Esau. Esau spurned his birthright, and never once in his life did he show any true spiritual perception or interest. Yet God did not forget him, as is evident from all of the names that are listed here. Think about it. These are the names of people who are pagans. These are the names of people who did not believe, and yet God remembered each and every one of them. My second point of application comes from Dr. Boyce as well, who said, it is dangerous to judge the state of one's soul by outward appearances. It is dangerous to judge the state of one's soul by outward appearances. My friends, if we were to judge the spiritual condition of Jacob and Esau by the outward appearances or material prosperity, we might think that Esau was the chosen one and Jacob was the one who God passed over. But we know that is not the case We would be wrong with such an evaluation of the two of them. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And when God looked at Esau's heart, what did he see? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, my friends, earlier we reviewed this generations that descended from Esau. And when we came to Baal-Hanan, I commented that Esau's descendants declined to the point where they became blatant idol worshipers. But in reality, the offspring of Esau were only following their father's footsteps. You see, Esau wholeheartedly gave himself to the pleasures of his flesh. He suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And although he knew God, he did not honor him as God, nor did he give thanks to him. Instead, he exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Does that sound familiar? That's Romans chapter 1. So we see that even Esau was an idolater. And the fruit of his idolatry just gave birth to the next generation of idolaters. And my friends, every generation faces the same challenges. What is our challenge? Well, our challenge is to look beyond the cosmos. Who was it that said the cosmos is all there is, all there ever will be, all that there ever was? The cosmos is all that there is. Humanism. Carl Sagan said that. Thank you. I knew you knew that, Bob. But thank you. He said that. The cosmos is all there is. And to Esau, the cosmos was all that there was. Never look beyond it. But my friends, we must look beyond it and worship the one who created it rather than the creature itself. Every generation needs to understand that there is more to this life than a meal, more to our existence than making a living. Better things in this life to pursue than fleshly pleasures. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:18 when he says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to remember that, my friends. Paul exhorted the Colossian believers to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and to set their minds on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. These are the lessons that we learn from Esau. Let's set our minds on the things that are above. My friends, this can only happen. Setting your mind on things above can only happen when God graciously opens your eyes to see the glory of his kingdom as it is proclaimed through the gospel. All of us, like Esau, were born alienated from God. At one point in our lives, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, in love, he sent his one and only Son to rescue us, to deliver us, to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. How did he do that? He did that by sending Christ, who put on human flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life. He did that on our behalf and for us. And then he laid his life down on the cross. He gave himself as the only atoning sacrifice for sin, so that those who will repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, eternally saved. They'll be citizens of the kingdom of God, children of God, adopted into his own family, where we may go and live and dwell together forever in the presence of our Father. This was the promise that was given to Abraham, that was passed down to Isaac, that was passed down to Jacob, that came through Judah to Christ, and finally to us. This is the promise of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, O Lord, for all who are listening this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would pierce our hearts with your word, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. It becomes more treasure, more of a treasure to us each day, every day, as we reflect on it. May you, O Lord, store this, your word, up in our hearts, O Lord, and may the fruit of your Spirit grow wondrously within us. I pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen.